The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning today at the 18th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These verses speak of God's reconciling work in Christ. The words reconcile or reconciliation occur five times in this very short passage. So I think it's quite obvious the theme of these verses is God's reconciling work. And these words shed important light on what the gospel of salvation is all about. Usually we hear of forgiveness, of salvation, of being saved, but little do we hear of reconciliation, and yet it undergirds the whole truth of the gospel. It sheds important light on what the gospel really is. And this is shown in the way the apostle proceeds to develop his teaching in chapter 5, especially from verse 14 going forward. You remember there from a sermon a few weeks ago that in chapter 14, he says that when Christ died, his people united to him by God's decree and given to him by the Father, died also with him upon the cross. They were also with him in his resurrection. And that because of this participation in his death and resurrection, that in their own experience, they become in time a new creation of God. And then he says here in verse 18, all of this is God's work. All of this, all things are of God. And he goes on from there to talk about reconciliation. In all things are of God, everything I've just said, and hey, furthermore, that God has reconciled us in Christ. In other words, the apostle, in winding up in this chapter, is saying all that I've said before about our death and resurrection with Christ and the new creation, all of it is undergirded by a great reconciling work of God. Now, in speaking about this morning, there are four truths about reconciliation that are clearly set forth in these verses. And the first is that it is a work of God. And second, we learn what is the essential ingredient, so to speak, or component of reconciliation, which is found in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then the universal scope of reconciliation. We read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And finally, the obligation that this work of God imposes on us and all men, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 20. So these are the things that I would spend a few minutes on this morning. And the very first thing to be observed here is that reconciliation is a sovereign work of God. All things are of God. This new creation, as we saw last week, is all God's work. It's not a cooperative effort. God does his part, we do our part. It's God's work. And also, who hath reconciled us to himself. This is a unilateral work. This is not something we participate with God in. This is not a process of negotiation or working together. The same thing in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You don't see anything about us participating to try to work things out with God. Now, what Paul says here about reconciliation presupposes that there is a condition of enmity, of hostility between God and man. This reconciling work of God presupposes a war of enmity between God and sinners, which only God can end. Now think about that. That's why he says all of this work of reconciliation is God's work. It's not that two sides decided to put away their enmity. It's God's work. It's his initiative. Now, there was a war of enmity between God and us, which only God could end. And it is important to realize that two things about this war. On the one side, God had a controversy with sinners. In this war, God is against sinners. Do you believe that? God is against sinners because they have transgressed his law. They have trespassed. Notice that's the word that's used there in verse 19. Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. There is hostility between a sinful, disobedient race and the God who made them. Or in the language of Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. Who are the righteous? Those that have been rescued from sin and guilt and darkness. God's eyes are upon them. But notice the next verse, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who are these? Not just the murderers and the crooks we read about in the paper, but all who are unsaved. The face of the Lord is against them to do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So God is against the wicked. Peter, in his epistle, lest you think this is simply Old Testament doctrine, he says here, quoting from Psalm 34, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God is against them. He's at war with them. There's enmity on God's part. So much so that our Lord says in John 3, one of the most beautiful gospel passages in the whole Bible, he says at the conclusion, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so on God's side, there is enmity. But on the other side, men are at enmity against God. Men are at enmity against God. The Apostle Paul says in the striking verse in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 7, I think it is, the carnal mind, meaning the natural mind, the way we come into the world, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to God's law, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. There is only enmity against God. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, looking at the natural man. He says there in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know who God is. They were made in His image. They have the truth, but they hold it down. They're trying to get away from it. They suppress it. And this brings the wrath of God upon them because He made them in His own image, and they know who He is, but they hate Him because they have a natural enmity against Him. He goes on to say, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it them. And what does God get in return? Enmity. They don't like God. In fact, in verse 28, He says they did not like to retain God in their minds. No one likes to talk about God. No one likes to talk about Jesus except to use His name as a curse word. Why? Because there is a war in the heart of sinful man provoking God. Man hates God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And God is against them because they're against Him. And we read in verse 24, God looks down at all of this. God gives them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Isn't that what we've got today? Sex is the god. God has given up, reprobate man, to their lusts. Why did God do this? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. What's the problem with America today? Why are we in the mess that we're in? Here's the answer. But who will hear it? Certainly not our Congress and courts. They laugh at this kind of thing. You can't even bring religion into the equation at all. Well, that would be certainly another sermon. So there is this war of enmity. And it was God, Paul says, that was of a mind to put an end to this war, and only He could. All things are of God. All things, as we saw last week, are from God. Even reconciliation, it's His work. He did the reconciling. And here's a reason for much admiration of the divine being. In human conflicts of enmity on both sides, we admire the one who steps forward to put an end to the conflict. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That's hard when there's this war of enmity on both sides. And God was of a mind to put an end to this conflict when we could not help ourselves, when we were enemies. As Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Don't you just marvel at that? It is all God's work. And even more amazing, this work Or, as Calvin puts it, somehow God in eternity beholding our enmity, our wickedness, somehow in the midst of wrath appeared love. Somehow, John Calvin says, God loved us when he hated us. Now that's the miracle of all miracles. The emphasis in John 3:16, we get it all wrong. We think of the world there, but the emphasis is God thus loved the world. A wicked, rebellious, God-hating, God-fleeing people that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, this work of reconciling was very costly to God. It involved the blood sacrifice of his Son to be sacrificed on behalf of his enemies, to be given up to the damnation that their sin deserved, so that God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's why this reconciling work is in Christ. All things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Again in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world. He did it by Christ. And the apostle says, he that is God the Father. This is why the Trinity is important. God is not just a lump of spirituality. It's important. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, laying our sins, our guilt, our punishment upon him. So that he can be just and also forgive. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Indeed, you remember the story of Abraham's being commanded of God to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And that's an amazing thing. And certainly this becomes a type of Christ. Well, consider this. Hard as it was for Abraham to be willing to plunge a dagger through the breast of his son, his motive was obedience to a loving heavenly Father. But what motive did God have to plunge the dagger of his justice through the heart of his son for filthy, polluted, guilty, God-hating sinners? What a costly thing this reconciliation was. Now consider that in which this reconciliation consisted. It is what I would call the non-imputation of guilt. He says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In what way? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Trespassing gets you in trouble. You go on somebody's property where there's a big sign that says, no trespassing. You're in trouble. You're guilty. You are liable to punishment. Trespassing in the original means a false step. Transgression. And men are transgressors. Trespassing renders one guilty and liable to punishment. And justification by faith involves the non-imputation of guilt. In other words, you are guilty. You have trespassed against God. You have broken His laws. You have sinned against Him. Sin is against God. It's not just breaking a rule. It's against God, because those laws reflect the holiness and perfection of God Himself. And you've trespassed and are guilty. And because of God's reconciling work in Christ, He comes along and He says to you, in My sight, you're no longer guilty. It's as if your sins are not reckoned to you at all. This is what Paul says in discussing this in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness involves not imputing guilt of your sin to you, as if you had never trespassed. So this we often think of justification as Christians. We often think of it as God forgiving, and it is forgiveness. But all bound up with this is that God does not impute the guilt of that sin. This is exactly what Paul says. Not imputing their transgressions unto them. In other words, the guilt of that trespassing. God says, you're innocent, which is a wonderful feature here. And this non-imputation of guilt means peace on God's part to sinners. Do you get that? God is at war. He's at enmity against sinners. But because Christ bore the sins of His people, the justice of God is satisfied, and God no longer reckons them to be trespassers. He doesn't impute any longer their guilt to them, and His enmity is dissolved. You see, God, the Scripture is saying here that God reconciles Himself to sinners. They can't do anything. And the way He reconciles Himself to them is by not imputing their guilt to them, because the demands of His righteousness have been met in Christ. How many understand that? So Paul will say in Colossians 1 again, having made peace, this is God the Father, having made peace with sinners through the blood of His cross, by Him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself. You see, this is something God does. He reconciles Himself. The biggest problem He has to deal with is His own enmity and wrath and hatred of all sin. And He got rid of that by punishing His own Son in our stead. As Isaiah says, He, the Father, hath put Him to grief. Why did He do that? So that He can be reconciled. God has His own wrath to deal with and His own righteousness, you see. By Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself. And in that reconciling work on God's side, the war, His war against His elect, was over. Because of their sin and vileness being no different from the rest of the world, God's war was over with His elect. Isn't it wonderful? When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," God was satisfied, and His wrath was forever removed from all of those for whom Christ died. When Jesus Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem, on that wonderful night, the heavens were filled with thousands and thousands of angels that praised God as they beheld the babe, saying, "Glory be to God in the highest and on earth." What? Peace. God is at peace because the sacrifice is about to be offered. And this great reconciling work done. You see, the fruit of reconciliation is peace. Peace on God's part. Peace, goodwill to men. And this brings us to the scope of reconciliation here, where the apostle says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself by not imputing their trespasses. And there are two levels of meaning here. God reconciling the world unto Himself. On the first level, God reconciled in Christ the elect to Himself, as we've just talked about. Paul here writing to the church in verse 18 says, "All things are of God." This new creation is of God who hath reconciled us who believe, us sinners, if you like, His elect, His chosen people, unto Himself by Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That when Christ was offered, you know, we read this morning about the ancient tabernacle. It was a bloody place. It was a place where blood was shed. All prefiguring the Son of God who would come and shed His blood for sinners. And on that cruel cross, when God looked down upon that cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." A great reconciliation took place. God reconciled Himself to people that were ugly, guilty, defiled, still hating Him, still fallen in Adam. He didn't just create the possibility of salvation so that we could work something out together. The book of Hebrews says He, in that cross, obtained eternal redemption for us. I'll never forget Cornelius Van Til being in his home once, a professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary. He had a little plaque going between the living room and there was an archway going between the living room and the dining room, and there was an old sawtooth plaque up there that said, "Jesus saves." There it is. This is not some cooperative effort. God does His part, we do our part. His death saves all for whom He died. He obtained eternal redemption. The wrath of God was turned away forever from His elect at the cross. But there's a broader sense here. I want you to get this too. There's a broader sense in which God has been reconciled not only to His elect but to the whole world. I think there's a reason why Paul says here in verse 18, who hath reconciled us to Himself. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, reconciling also the whole world unto Himself. God is now proposing terms of peace toward His enemies, if only they will lay down their arms and be of a mind to be at peace with Him. You see, it's God taking the initiative here. God is saying, if you will believe in my word, then you will be reconciled indeed. And that's why Paul expresses about his own ministry, which is a ministry to the Gentiles, as being a ministry of reconciliation, a word of reconciliation, that God has been reconciled to sinners in the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a final, complete reconciliation, if you like, the end of his enmity to his elect, because their debt has been fully paid, and yet there is this beneficent disposition of God, if you like, laying out by the cross terms of peace for the whole world. Whoever will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to say a word in conclusion about the obligation upon men arising from God's reconciling work. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ in view of this reconciling work, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I want to ask you a question. Who is being addressed in verse 20? He's speaking to the Corinthian believers. You know, I know there's an old hymn that you hear sometimes in Baptist churches, be ye reconciled to God. It's not one of these modern hymns they sing in these churches, but one of the old-time gospel. Be ye reconciled to God. I can still remember hearing that. But the idea is sinners who are outside the church being reconciled to God. We're already, we don't need to be reconciled. Yet, notice here, Paul is speaking to the church, to the Corinthians. Be ye reconciled to God. He's saying God is, by my words, he is beseeching you by us, me and Timothy, your ministers. Be reconciled to God. And so, first of all, the obligation arising out of God's reconciling work rests upon God's reconciled family, the church. How do we do that? Well, the church, because of this reconciling work of God to the church, there is an obligation to repent, a repentance toward God. Young people and children have an obligation growing up within the reconciled family of God to repent of their sins, to come to own the fact that they are not such good people, that they are full of evil and corruption and guilt and need a Savior. Covenant children need to be converted. Young people within the church who've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to respond to this reconciling work by being reconciled themselves through repentance, acknowledgement of their sin and guiltiness to God. And not only that, but dear Christian, the believer's whole life is to be devoted to repentance. One of the things that made the most profound impact upon me, and years ago in reading through John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, where he says the believer's whole life is to be devoted to repentance. What is the most pleasing sacrifice you can offer to God, Christian. It is a broken and contrite spirit, a heart that deeply feels your sin, that grieves for it, that blesses God that He could love such a sinful creature as you. Have you ever shed a tear for your sin overall in your life? That's, God loves that sacrifice. That is a way, you see, of your being reconciled to God through true repentance all your life. But there's another level of meaning here, especially I want to draw out this morning. How can Christians be reconciled to God? Well, by putting away hard thoughts of God. You say, well, I don't have any hard thoughts of God. Well, I think if you're honest with your heart, you'll see that there are and have been hard thoughts of God. Perhaps the most godly king after David that the Israel ever had was King Hezekiah. And after many victories, he came down with an awful sickness. And later, when he was recovered, he wrote about that sickness. But he says there, as I recall from his words, that he lies awake all night. He can't sleep. And in his own mind, God is breaking his bones. He doesn't see much of God's love, would you say? Job says, thou huntest me as a fierce lion. I want to see if I can find this passage here from Hezekiah. It's remarkable. And there's a point to be made here. He's saying, my age is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. God is going to cut me off with pining sickness. You know, this is the real Christian life. You know, you go to church and hear about joy and peace and all these things, but this is part of the Christian experience. This godly king imagines that God is going to cut him off with pining sickness, a sickness that has a lot of suffering in it. And in those times, you can be reconciled to God by reflecting upon His great reconciling work. That no matter how angry His face may look, that He has forever been reconciled to you. He has put away His wrath forever. You will never taste that wrath, for He has reconciled Himself to you. This consideration is important too when we are chastened of the Lord. And if you're not chastened of the Lord, then you aren't a true believer. The Bible says you're a bastard if God doesn't chasten you for your sins. This truth, be reconciled to God, is important. And this being reconciled is understanding and telling yourself and knowing by faith that God has forever put away His wrath from you. It's important to know that, not only in physical affliction, but under the chastening hand of God. It's important to believe this in your heart when you feel the rebukes of God. And you know that you have offended Him. You have done foolishly and sinfully. And if you're a child of God, let me tell you, God is going to make you feel those rebukes and to know them. And you don't see a happy, smiling face of God in that. You see a Father who shows that He is just and that He will not let you sin. And then, believer, I say it is important to be reconciled to God. In other words, to believe in your heart that notwithstanding the stern rebukes of God, yet He has forever put away His wrath toward you, and that you can know even there that He loves you. You see what I'm saying? Because if you are saying, in effect, God is against me, then you've sort of undone this reconciling work. And your part is to be reconciled to God, and that means believing deeply in your heart what He has done. Yes, it is important for Christians, you, to believe in your heart that God has put away His wrath toward you when God's face is hidden. We don't hear much about that today. Spiritual desertions. We read about them in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but that's the Christianity of our Calvinistic forefathers of the 17th century. But it's not the mindset of modern evangelicalism. There are these seasons of desertions where God's face is hidden through His chastening hand, through trouble, through physical affliction, deep suffering. And then you need to remember and to often reflect upon the suffering, the bitter suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And learn to say there, in that time of suffering, God's wrath against me has ceased. It has ceased. Yes, God's kind face is hidden, but I know that He loves me. That His wrath to me is a sinner. And you know, in those seasons of afflictions is when you feel your sin the most. When you feel your sin the most. And to show you that, Hezekiah, we were speaking of him a moment ago, when God delivered him out of that horrible suffering on the verge of death, he says to God, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You see, he was relieved of that sense of his sin and guiltiness. That's why it's not easy to really be reconciled in your heart to God when you suffer a lot. And to be able to say in faith, God has put away His wrath to me. I know His face looks angry, but He's put away His wrath. Now, there's an obligation resting also here clearly upon those who believe not. And to say to you, be reconciled to God. You must be reconciled to God because of what He has done. The gospel is not a proclamation of the possibility of salvation, the way it's so often spoken of today. If we just kind of work things out together with God on a peace pact, that's not, you might hear that in a lot of churches today, but it is not the gospel of Paul. Now, you don't know who has been reconciled already to God in the cross, in His eternal decree of election. But you must know that all who would be reconciled to God can be. and they will be. And how must you be reconciled to God? Well, first you must repent. You must acknowledge, I have trespassed. I have misstepped. I have intruded and broken God's holy laws. I've broken all of them. And I'm guilty. And not only have I done things that God has forbidden, but I've left undone what is required. All my life should have been a sacrifice of praise and obedience to Him, but I've lived selfishly for myself. I've paid little attention to God. I've opened the Bible and hardly understood a word I read. I've gone to church and it's just been a habit with me. Lord, I'm guilty. I've sinned. And then recognizing that all of your trespasses have grown out of a corrupt nature, that not only have you done sinful things and left undone your duty, but you yourself are corrupt and vile. That your whole nature stands in opposition to God. And then you must put away your enmity to God. That you don't have any patience for God or religion or to spend much time with Him. You must put away your enmity against God at the cross of Jesus. Stand there at the cross and consider that one writhing in bitterest agony, bleeding, suffering immeasurably, and dying. Hear the apostle's word here, be reconciled to God. Put away your enmity to God. And your enmity, your distaste for spiritual things, which is really part of your enmity in opposition to God, all of that will melt away if you consider the magnitude of the love exhibited in that bloody sacrifice on Calvary's cross. That God thus loved miserable sinners who were enemies as to give His Son to be mocked, to die as He died. Now stay there and look up at the cross of Jesus. Consider that God is saying to you in that bloody, mangled body of the Son of God, if you believe that this is my only Son, equal with me in power and glory, if you believe this is a sacrifice for you, consider that God says, as you look at the cross, do you truly believe in my reconciling work here? Then rest assured that I am forever reconciled to you. But you see, you've got to stand there in your own person, looking at that cross and your life in the light of that cross. How few really do that? We're brought up to believe I go before the elders or the deacons and I make my profession of faith and I'm a church member and my sins are washed away and No, you've got to come to that cross seeing yourself as guilty, vile, and helpless, and to see this amazing work of God and to believe it. There's God's Son on the cross bleeding and dying, God being reconciled to sinners, and yes, Lord, I believe it. And then God says to you, you are forever reconciled. I am forever reconciled to you. That's the more important thing. Now, some of you may never have come to the cross in this very personal way. But this is what it means to be a true Christian. This is what it means. Because God doesn't care anything about outward performances. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Oh, what good news the gospel is. God and sinners reconciled. All of His work, He reconciled with us and us to Him. Some of you may look to the Savior today in His cross and be reconciled. And to every sincere believer, I would say in conclusion this morning, however much you suffer, however much you feel chastened of the Lord, however unkind God's face may seem at times, never lose sight of the face of a reconciled God. Let us pray. As we rise for prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we cannot begin to rightly understand the depths of Thy reconciling work in Jesus Christ. But we rejoice in what we see, that when there could be no end to this conflict and enmity, that Thou didst take the initiative, it is all Thy work, that Thou didst love us when we were enemies, and to give Thine only Son. We pray this morning that if there is one here that has never stood at the cross in this way and considered the greatness of this work, that they may do so and be assured that they too are reconciled, and that Thou art reconciled to them. And for all Thy people, Lord, Thou knowest the valleys through which we pass, the times of darkness. Make us to know each one. Increase our faith that, O Lord, it is so easy to bless and to praise Thee, to affirm the truth when we are prospered of Thee, but so different when we are greatly afflicted. But grant that we may glorify Thee by affirming the great truths that we've learned this morning in those deep valleys. That Thou hast put away Thy wrath. We bless Thee for that, that there can only be love to all that are in Christ Jesus. May we bear this in mind throughout this day and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, Amen.